Let's pray together. Father, what a comfort it is to know that your presence is among us, Lord, as we reminded in the song we've just sung, even before your Son came to this world, you have always been. Even after your Son ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit has come to reside within us. Lord, you have never left us alone. You have always given us your presence. You've always comforted us with knowing that you are near, knowing that you are a God that encourages intimacy, a God that encourages a relationship, a God that loves, a God that shows grace and mercy, compassion, empathy when we need it. Lord, we thank you for these attributes of who you are. We thank you that you would love us in such a way that you would send your precious and beloved Son to die for us, to sacrifice his life for us, to accomplish something on the cross and in the tomb that we obviously could not. Our indebtedness to you is great. Our worship to you, Lord, we know will be never-ending, and yet that seems not enough as we think about all that's been done. We know for your glory, but Lord, how much of it just really changes our life now and eternity to come. And Lord, we are thankful that we are able to gather here this morning and be together and be able to center around these themes and be able to think and sing and pray and now study truth. And Lord, we just pray that your words that are recorded for us in our Bibles would be of great help to us, of great encouragement, of great instruction. We thank you that you are speaking to us through your word. Just pray that we would be good listeners. We pray that we would be effective in our application of it. And we give you the praise for it as we turn to it in the next few moments. In Christ's name, amen. Well, next Sunday, as was mentioned early in the service, we have our Christmas service. So we're going to be taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew next Sunday and be looking at another gospel and talking about a different theme than we are this morning. So we'll be out of Matthew for a few weeks, actually, but we are getting so close to being done with the Olivet Discourse. And I want to encourage you, if you have your Bible this morning, to go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 25. We are going to look at another parable. This is a parable that is called the Parable of Talents by most. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. I think probably a lot of us have what we might categorize as missed opportunities, things that we wish we had done or not done in our lives. I remember one of the examples in my life of something that rises to the top of a missed opportunity happened in 1997 when I was in Israel. I had a great opportunity when I was attending the Master's College to go to effectively a study abroad program in the country of Israel, which basically just simply means I spent a semester of my college years living in Israel, taking classes in Israel, and just enjoying being there. The structure of our semester, the structure of our time, was very much set up just like a college would be. So, you know, we got the same days off and the same breaks and same holidays and all that. And for spring break was when I would say that this missed opportunity came about. So for spring break at IBEX is what the name of the school is. At spring break at IBEX, it seemed like most students did one of two things. You got the week off. And so most students would travel outside of the country because you're in a part of the world that you don't typically get to visit very often. So many students would go to Egypt because it's so close. And then a lot of students would go on like a cruise in the Mediterranean, the Greek islands, or something like that because, again, it's pretty close to Tel Aviv and it's not very hard to get to. So that seemed to be kind of the popular thing to do. I don't know where this idea came to me and my best friend at the time, a guy named Andy, but we decided to do something very different from everybody else. We decided to travel to Galilee, which was a place that we had been already many times during our semester, but we decided to basically hike around the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee and camp every night. And if you know me, I'm not into camping at all. I mean, not into camping at all. But it seemed like, you know, I mean, if you're going to camp anywhere, you know, and if you're going to hike anywhere, might as well be where Jesus did. So that was kind of the thinking at the time. So we, before we went to Galilee, before we traveled up there, I remember we spent a little bit of time talking to one of my professors about what should we expect, you know. I mean, were we going to have full access? Can we just walk? Can we just literally walk around, you know, the sea? It's actually more of a lake. Not encounter any challenges or problems? Well, I mean, can we do it? So we got lots of counsel and advice. And one of the things that one of the professors told us was you just might be careful about the weather. Because, storms just suddenly arise, as you read in the Gospels, around the Sea of Galilee. You never quite know when that's going to happen. So we kind of laughed it off, I guess, a little bit, and took a bus ride from Jerusalem up to Tiberias, which is not a biblical city. It's a modern city, more of a modern city than most cities up there, but it's the largest city on the Sea of Galilee. We took a bus up there and got out and went to a local market to buy all of our food for the week, which basically, I think for me, was pita bread and Fruit Loops, if I remember correctly. So that was what I got. There might have been other things. That's what I remember. And we started making our trip around the sea. It's about a 30-mile hike. It's not a hard hike. I mean, you could probably do it in a day if you wanted, but that was not our goal, to accomplish it quickly. Our goal was to enjoy the hike, enjoy the scenery. So first day, we started and we walked around, and you could look at this later if you're really interested on a map, but we basically left Tiberias and we went around the south side of the Sea of Galilee, and the goal was to basically go counterclockwise, so we would end in places like Capernaum in places that are more familiar to us in the scriptures. So we're hiking about, I don't know, 3 or 4 hours into this thing, and it begins to rain. Rain, like the rain we see here in Kansas kind of rain. So like significant, like, you know, hard, cold rain. So we got to our first campsite, of course, and again, not a camper, and the friend I was with is an adventurous guy, but not really an experienced camper either. We weren't quite sure how this building the fire thing was going to work, so we didn't figure that out. And we didn't bring tents because we thought we'll just sleep in sleeping bags under the stars like the disciples. That was the goal. So what we ended up doing that first night was not what we planned. We basically got these two benches, like just imagine your regular old park bench. And we kind of made this fort out of them. And we put our sleeping bags over them for our tent and just slept on the hard ground, which of course was wet. So that was a rather wet evening for many ways, and all of our food was dry, but of course, whatever food we had bought for the campfire, we did not cook, so it was Fruit Loops and pita bread, I think, probably is what I ate that first night. So we thought, well, day one, okay, didn't expect that, day two is going to be better, right? So we began continue hiking around counterclockwise on the Sea of Galilee, and it continued to rain. In fact, there was one break in the rain, and when I say break, I mean total break. So it stopped raining, the skies went completely blue. We were on this, again, another beach on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and we're just enjoying the dry weather, and this military jeep came onto the beach side, and a guy did not speak English at all, but he knew a little bit, and the little bit he spoke to us was storm coming. And, you know, again, we're looking around in disbelief, like, you know, that's not possible. Well, of course, the storm suddenly arose, just like we read in the Gospels. And again, buckets of rain came down on us, and so now everything's getting more and more wet. That night, we slept in a deserted public bathroom, which was awesome. I highly recommend that experience. It was dry, and that was the goal, to be dry that night. So day three was pretty much the same thing, more wet. And by now, everything's wet. So soggy Fruit Loops and soggy pita bread are wet. When we finally got to Capernaum, you know, we're thinking, spiritually speaking, you know, maybe God's going to show us favor. We're in Jesus' hometown. And maybe it'll finally stop raining. And we'll find we were looking at this point for, like, motels, lodges of any kind. And, of course, there really are none right around Capernaum. And at this point, the rain was more like buckets. Like, I don't mean that metaphorically. I mean, it looked like the raindrops were about this big. So more and more wet, and I think it was about a five-day hike around again the sea. Just rain probably 80% of the time, very little sleep, less than ideal places to sleep when that time came, and it was just flat out miserable. I remember thinking, these gospel stories don't tell the whole story. I mean, there's probably a lot more misery in Jesus' life than we realize. Because this is not fun at all. I remember when we finally got back to Tiberias, of course there were hotels there, and we checked into a hotel that night because we thought it'd be nice to just have somewhere dry to sleep for one night. And I just remember thinking about all of my friends who were in Egypt, who probably hadn't seen rain in years, you know, down there. And I honestly, as much of a fun memory as that is and fun story to tell, and there are many, many other parts of that story I did not tell this morning, I look at that week as a missed opportunity. I definitely look at back in that week as I wish I had done something else. None of my expectations were met. By the end of the week, Andy and I were just on edge with each other. And everybody else coming back from their spring breaks had smiles on their faces. And of course, they were dry and refreshed. And we were worn down and unhappy. That was a missed opportunity. And I think about, and you probably have, perhaps stories like that. They could be silly stories. Maybe they're more serious kinds of stories. But we all have times in our life where we wish we would have gone left when we chose to go right, or we wish we would have said no to something when we said yes to it. Missed opportunities are kind of part of the life experience, and we have them probably more often than we even realize. There are some kinds of missed opportunities that are worse than others. And what I mean by worse is they have more effect. They're more formative on who we are. This hike around the Sea of Galilee wasn't too formative, other than it just reiterated that I don't like camping. That's pretty much the only thing I learned that week. But there are some missed opportunities that are way more formative. And so when we think about this subject and this theme, I would call to your attention that the biggest, and you probably know where I'm going to go with this now, the most serious or significant missed opportunity for any man or any woman would be to miss the return of Christ. I mean, that would be the ultimate missed opportunity, the one that you wish you would get back, the one where when you enter into eternity and realize that rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior ends up in this place, which we call hell, instead of this place, which we call heaven. That is the greatest of missed opportunities. That's the most significant. That's the most serious. There was a poet named John Whittier who kind of famously wrote an unforgettable line where he said, quote, for of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, it might have been. That's true. Imagine being so close to Christ, having all the information you need to become a Christian, having all the friendships you would need to reiterate who Christ is and to remind you who Christ is, and then missing the opportunity when he returns to go with those who've trusted in him. I mean, that's Judas Iscariot. That's Judas Iscariot, who is given every area of giftedness. He sat under the same teaching as the other disciples. He watched the same miracles. He was around Christ from the day that Christ said to follow him till the end when he took his own life after betraying him. He had every resource he needed. He was religious. He was never even questioned by another disciple as being one who was likely to betray Christ. He blended right in. But missed opportunity is certainly one description we could use for the reality of the end of his life. He missed the opportunity to give his life to Jesus Christ as his Lord, and he took his own life out of great worldly sorrow. You don't want to be walking around in darkness when the light is available. Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 35, that the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons of light. Missed opportunities. This has been a little bit of a theme recently in the chapters we've been going through in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, in particular, Matthew 24 and 25, which is a sermon that Jesus preaches called the Olivet Discourse. This is a sermon where he preaches about things to come, signs of his return, what theologians just simply refer to as the second coming of Christ, the time when he comes to regather his people and take them to glory and to set up his millennial kingdom. This particular parable we're going to look at this morning, verses 14 to 30, has some very similar themes, very even similar structure to the parable we looked at last week. This parable we considered last week in the first 14 verses is called the parable of virgins. This is where you have 10 that have said in this story have come to a wedding, and 5 are prepared and 5 weren't. So that same readiness and non-readiness is part of this story, part of this parable as well, the parable of talents. There are some who are prepared for the master's return from his journey, and some who have not prepared. So let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. Jesus says, "For it," and by it he means the kingdom of God, "be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, and to each according to his ability. Then he went away. And he had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I've made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' Of course, giving him back just the 1 talent. His master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And, verse 30, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So you can certainly say you are going to be ready. You can profess to be ready for the bride to return. You can say and profess you're going to be ready for the master to return from the journey. But profession and possession are not the same thing. Possessing actual readiness means there will be tangible things you have done to be ready for the return, in this case, of Christ. So we have here just simply a number of characters. Some are ready and some are not. Some have gone to the trouble of investing and some have not. And those who have not were not ready. They were saying they would be ready, but they weren't. It's not much different if I told you that tomorrow I'm going to travel to Hawaii. I'm going on a trip to Hawaii. But I don't actually go anywhere. In order for me to prove to you my profession that I'm going to Hawaii, I would need to not just pack or drive to the airport or go inside the airport. I'd need to actually provide some kind of proof of purchase of a ticket to Honolulu. I'd have to get on the plane, and I'd have to actually travel over the Pacific Ocean and get to Hawaii, and then maybe post some pictures, and then you might believe me. There'd be evidence, right? There'd be a possession. It's no different than what we have here with, in particular, this one person who did nothing with the talent given to him. So you're going to notice, if you were here last week, you're going to notice some similar themes to the parable of the virgins, which comes before then. But we're going to do something, again, like we did last week. I'm going to just draw some lessons from the parable, three lessons. And so these will serve more or less as the key points more of the parable itself, but just some things we gather as we look at this parable together. And the first thing that we're going to notice here in this parable is what we noticed early on in the parable, really in the first two verses, that we are all, universally, we are all given exactly what we need to serve, to worship, and be saved by God. There's not a single person who's not given the opportunity, as we said last week, to respond to salvation. We use the phrase gospel call, universal call. Every man, woman, and child will have the opportunity to respond in faith to Christ. Just like we read in this parable, as this man goes on the journey, verse 14, he calls everyone together, not just a handful or trustworthy, but he gets his servants together and he tells them, I need to give something to you as I go away. I need to entrust to you some talents, the word is. Some he gives, or one he gives five, one he gives two, one he gives just single one. And the word talent, we'll come back to this a number of times. Don't mistake that for the other English word talent, like special gift. That's not what this is. It's not an ability here. Let me give you a run through the whole parable and show you on the front side what each of the parts of the parable represent. So as we work our way back through it, you'll get a good understanding of what this is all about. And I put this again in a chart, much like we did last week. So the man who goes on a journey in this parable represents Christ. I mean, he is the one who will come back and see what's been done with those talents. The journey itself is probably just a reference to the time in between his comings, his first coming, which is what we're celebrating this time of year, and his return. That is the journey. That's the away time. The talents, again, not abilities, is really just a reference to the responsibility we have to be ready. And we're all given different levels of responsibilities. We'll come back to that in a few moments. Those who do something with their talents are rewarded, so those are those who are genuine Christians. The one who hides their talent is somebody that we could call this person a number of different things. We could call it just a religious person who's not saved. Some would refer to this person as a nominal believer, so someone who in name only is a Christian, but it's simply one who is not ready for the return of Christ and is judged as a result, we saw in verse 30. And that settling of accounts, that time when the man returns on his journey to look at the different talents and what's been done with them, we would just call that rewards and judgments. So servants here in this story are given a responsibility. In fact, they're given a little bit of authority as well. I mean, they're entrusted with talents. Now, a talent in the Bible is usually a reference to an amount of money. And it would vary how much money a talent could be because it all depends on what metal the talent is made out of. I mean, if it was a gold talent, some historians estimate that a single gold talent, could be worth anywhere from 10 to 20 years' salary. So that'd be a huge amount of money if you had one gold talent. We don't know, obviously, the metallurgy of these talents. We know they represent, though, money. And there's references to banking and obviously investing implied here. So these talents are money. They're not spiritual gifts, as some like to spiritualize this parable. They're simply money. And again, it's just a story. It's just a story illustrating some main points. Some are given five, or one is given five, one is given two, one is given a single talent. So what we take from the dispersion of talents here is that the master wasn't as concerned about who got how many as he was that something is done with it. Because at the end, guess what? And we'll fast forward real quickly. When he comes back to reward those talents, he doesn't say, I gave you five, you get more crowns. He gives them equal footing. He gives them an equal reward. So he's looking at his servants, I believe, just like God would look at us. And he basically says, okay, what are you capable of? What could you handle? What level of responsibility? And so you are getting five and you're getting two. And that does not mean the two talent person is inferior to the five. It's just a simple matter of this is what I know, and this I know is who you are, and you can handle two, and you can handle five. So it's not, again, about one's better than the other. It's what do you do with what you've been given? Warren Wiersbe says it wasn't the portion that we should be concerned about. It's what they did or didn't do about the portion they were given. A lot of people have speculated why the different numbers. Why five? Why two? Maybe he did trust some of his servants more. Maybe he knew someone could handle more responsibility. Simply put, you think about just the experience in the body of Christ. I mean, we can probably identify this, and it's not, again, a one Christian is better than another Christian. Some people can take on more things in life. Some people can handle more things in life. Some people are single task, and it doesn't mean someone's better than the other person. It's just what God makes us all different. The point, though, is that God gave them some responsibilities. He gives them what they need to return in favor when he comes back, to honor him with what they've been given. So to spiritualize this a little bit, back to our main point here, he's given them what they need to glorify him. He's given all of us what we need to serve him. The Corinthian church, they had a problem of fighting over their spiritual leaders. You might remember the Corinthians, some favored Paul, some favored Apollos, and they fought over these different leaderships. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it doesn't matter who plants or waters. God is the one who gives the growth. He said, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. We are all God's fellow workers. We're all part of the field. We are the building of God, is what Paul says. So I take that to mean, and when you look into 1 Corinthians, you see a lot of this in Paul's correction. I take that to mean that God is not impressed when he looks down into the church about who's doing what specific ministry. He's more concerned with if you are called to this, that you are serving well. If you're given this responsibility, that you're doing it with excellence. So here the man goes on a journey. He wants his servants to take care of something that is important to him as he leaves. He wants his money, his talents to not be left idle. He wants something to be done with them. He expects protection, and he rewards them later for investing. So again, everyone is given what they need on the journey of life to serve, to worship, to be saved. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that we all have enough to know that there is even a God, and that there's something for us about him that we need to know. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them, plain to all of us. God has shown it. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So that's starting point. And all the things have been made, and they, Paul says, are without excuse. So we are given everything we need. I don't know at what point in my life I began to understand the concepts of the gospel, but I know for probably 10 years I squandered that truth. What I mean by that is I was given plenty of what I needed as a young man to know who Christ was and what he did and what I needed to do about it. But up until the age of 13 or 14, I was squandering. I was deluded, even though I believe God had given me what I need to respond to him in salvation. You probably have a similar kind of story. Maybe some of you could say your story goes beyond 13, 14 years of squandering. The second lesson is a familiar lesson. We've seen this actually in previous passages, and it's just simply that not everyone will serve God in the way he desires us to serve. Not everyone is going to do something with that responsibility. Not everyone is going to give God what he deserves. So we read here in verse 16, that the man with five talents, or whoever this individual is, he goes and makes five talents more. And the same thing happened percentage-wise with the person with two talents. And then verse 18, though, we read something different. But, which indicates to us a contrast, something different happened. He who received one talent went and dug in the ground, and he hid his master's money. He did something very different. And by the way, culturally speaking, this was not an unwise thing to do, believe it or not. In Jesus' day, and I don't know for how many years this would have been going on, but you know, they didn't have things like bank vaults and safe deposit boxes. So it was not uncommon to hide possessions underground, hide money underground, as long as you remember, of course, where you hid it. That would be probably pretty important. The problem is this, the two previous servants, the one with five, the one with two, they knew exactly what to do. In fact, you don't really even get an indication here that they got together and they had a conference or a meeting and said, what should we do? It was like they instinctively knew the master expects us to not squander this. The master expects us to protect and invest. And so when he returns, he'll be thankful that he entrusted this to us. This third individual, so I believe, knew better. And he should have at least, maybe as he saw the others doing what they were doing, said, oh, my idea was bad. I'm going to correct here, and I'm going to take my talent as well and do what the five-talent and two-talent servant are doing. But no, he does something completely different. He was, in effect, ultimately robbing his master. Again, to spiritualize this, robbing God of time, of life. J.C. Ryle says, in thinking about this group, he says, they all have light that they do not use. They might all be better than they are, but they are all daily robbing God. He, that's the master, has lent him much, but they make him no return. So he's missing an opportunity. He's missing an opportunity to honor his master, to serve his master. And of course, he will eventually regret it, as we've already read the passage. Again, it just reminds me of some other places in Scripture that are kind of horrifying, that are really sobering to read. We even looked at one of these fairly recently in the Olivet Discourse. But when Jesus says, "I never knew you," and people cry out to him, "Lord, Lord," using even the right terminology for Christ, "we did these things in your name." I mean, what was wrong? All these good works, and yet Christ condemns those. Because there's never been a relationship. There's never been a true trust in him for salvation. I think this third individual fits into that category. Again, of someone who thought he was doing the right thing, but certainly was not. Well, the last big chunk is really the dramatic part of the story. It's when the master returns and we see how he reacts to what's been done in his absence. After a long time, it says in verse 19, the master comes to settle accounts. It's a day of reckoning. It's a day of rewards and judgments. And the subject of rewards and judgments, it's a little bit of a footnote, but maybe an important footnote, because I've had a lot of questions as we worked our way through Matthew 24 and 25 about judgments and how they fit within the timeline of eschatology. And you know, I've said this before, that really, the goal and aim when we study last things is not to get a chronology of things of the end times. That's not really the ultimate goal. We like to do that because we like to think how things are going to happen. So let me just give you, again, an important little aside here about judgment and the kinds of judgments that Scripture teaches us about. There are a number of them. I don't know the exact number. There's a lot of disagreement on how many judgments are to come. But let me just give you a bullet point list of what I think we have yet to see. The one that's probably the most, or one of the most notable that we can think of, if you were to ask you, tell me a name of one of the judgments in the Bible, you probably come up with the judgment seat of Christ. It's mentioned a number of times in Scripture. Sometimes it's referred to as the Bema Seat Judgment. This is Paul talks about this, where all believers will stand before the Lord at one time, judgment for us, where our actions, our habits, our motives are closely examined. They are considered. This is the kind of thing, if you've been around the church long, you might have heard someone give an illustration at one point that, you know, you're going to watch all of this on some big video screen. That's where this comes out of. That's probably not going to happen, but that's where this comes out of, that idea. It's difficult to determine when this will happen for us, when God will do this for us. Most believe it will take place during the tribulation, right after the rapture. If you take that position, that's okay. It doesn't really matter. But it's not a time necessarily of punishment for us, obviously. It's a time of rewarding. So that's the judgment seat of Christ. There's another judgment that's referred to, and I should probably say some of these judgments might be one and the same, or happen at the same time, simultaneous, but there's a judgment of tribulation saints. That is, again, whether you believe Christians are raptured before or after the tribulation, there will be some during that seven-year period of time, that tribulation, that come to know Christ. They'll be martyred for their faith, many of them by the Antichrist. So there'll be a judgment for them. A time of reward for them. There'll be a judgment for Old Testament saints, Daniel tells us in Daniel chapter 12. There'll be a judgment for Jews at the end of the tribulation. There'll be a judgment of Gentile nations, Joel talks about in Joel chapter 3. There'll be a judgment for Satan and his fallen angels, as we know, and the great white throne judgment, where everyone who's rejected Christ will appear before God, and those who've rejected him, of course, will be tossed into the lake of fire. And then you might call this last one a judgment on the heavens and the earth, where God destroys them and remakes. So these series of judgments are things that we believe are yet to come. And so within this parable, there's not really a specific mention of where we're standing, or if we even had to pick one of these, which one it would be. But we know this is what God does. The master who's come back on his journey is there to reward and judge. In fact, the most likely thing is that this parable just illustrates judgment as a whole and reward as a whole, not a specific one. So we read in verse 20 through 23 here, and the same thing repeats here, so I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the one who receives five talents, he comes forward, he brings five talents more, and he tells the master that here's what you gave me. I've doubled your money. I've doubled it. And the one with two talents says the same thing. You gave me two. I now have four. And so the master gives both of these servants who have doubled their master's money the same kind of reward, the same kind of proclamation. He tells them, well done. Good job. You are a good and you are a faithful servant. I would think that the master would be thinking, I it's affirmed in my mind why I gave you these talents, because I knew you would do something profitable with them. You've been faithful over a little. I'm going to now set you over much. I'm going to reward you with something far greater. What is that? Well, enter into the joy of your master. Well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, we love those words. I mean, they're very preachable at funerals when we're talking about the homegoing of a loved one. We like to honor those who serve Christ with those words and imagine that Christ has greeted them with those words. And they're comforting to us. They're affirming to us. What I take from this, one of the things I take from this passage that I hope is a blessing to you is the phrase, well done, good and faithful servant, is the kind of thing that any faithful Christian is going to hear. So again, it doesn't matter if you're the teaching pastor of a 10,000 congregation or if you serve coffee for 80 years in a church and never get a thanks for it. Either of those people, if they do their calling or they fill their calling well, they'll hear the same thing. That's awesome. I mean, it shows the impartiality of God, that he's not impressed with the way the world thinks impressions or the world thinks success. God's barometer of success is faithfulness. So the person preparing coffee is just as likely to hear it as the person who's written 100 books to edify the church. That's the God we serve, an impartial God. And what a word to meditate on. Enter into the joy of your master. You ever thought about that exchange in heaven? When you die or when you are taken and you, for the first time, realize that you are in heaven. It says not only will the master be there, but he will be there with joy. I mean, we think about how exciting it's going to be to see his face, and it will be. But have you ever considered that he'll be just as excited to see you? Well done, good and faithful servant. Moses will be just excited to meet you as you are him. Because there's no egos in heaven. Nobody's impressed with accolades. Nobody's impressed with accomplishments or rewards. There will be joy, equal joy. Enter into the joy of your master. So you think about how this relates to us a little bit before we look at this final servant. I don't know how to measure responsibility for myself or for you. I know and I have a sense of where God has called me. I have a sense of what God wants me to do with my life and different chapters of my life. And so the goal for me, the goals for me are probably very different for you, and that's completely okay and God-led, God-ordained. The end goal for me and the end goal for you is not just to check off everything I've done, but just to be faithful wherever God puts me. So if God, you know, allows me to have a horrible accident this week and I am disabled and unable to pastor and he puts me somewhere else, the aim is the same. It's to be faithful wherever God puts me. It's to serve him wherever God puts me as long as I'm on this earth. And these two servants who had the five and the two did just that. They were faithful and even over and above what the world might expect of them. The third individual was not faithful. And we know that not necessarily just because he dug it in the ground, but because the expectation was different and he's judged. So in verse 24, this guy comes forward and you notice how he addresses the master. He addresses him in a different way. I think what he has realized before he's opened his mouth here, I didn't do what the others did. This might not go well. So he calls him a hard man. He calls the master a hard man. It reminds me sometimes of just, you know, especially, you know, before we are Christians, and we're in that, maybe you've been in that phase of your life where you're just kind of resisting. You don't want to give your life to Christ. And so you're thinking of lots of good reasons not to do it. Well, I have more questions. I need more questions, answers. Everything's not as clear as it could be. I need more time to count the costs. Or you ask more ethical questions. How can I serve a God that allows evil? Or I need more evidence. Or all these excuses, right? I think there's a similar thing going on here with this third individual. He's basically saying, you know, Master, this was kind of a hard thing to do. You need to give me a little grace here because you're a hard person to please. You're a hard man. Well, he says you're a hard man. He refers to reaping and sowing and, again, just kind of laying out some more excuses for why he squandered his time, why he squandered his talent. So he basically just gives it back. This one talent, he just gives it back to him. This one talent he was entrusted with. D.A. Carson makes this observation that, going back a little bit to the virgins as well in the previous parable, the foolish virgins failed from thinking their part too easy. Here the wicked servant fails from thinking too hard. Grace, he says, never condones irresponsibility. Even those given less are obligated to use and develop what they have. Again, just follow me here with another illustration. I mean, it doesn't really matter how many talents. You know, if you are asked to take care of your neighbor's goldfish, that's a pretty easy job. That's like a two-talent job, right? If you're asked to take care of their cattle, that's a little bit different. That takes a little more energy. A little less sleep, you know, a little more muscle. But at the end of the day, if you squander the goldfish and the other person takes care of the cattle, it just looks silly, right? It's like you had one job, one easy, simple job, and you've squandered it, this one talent person. So the master responds in verse 26. He says, you've been wicked. You've been lazy, another word for slothful. You should have invested. You should have followed the example of the other servants. So he took it from him and he gave it to the one who returned five. So now the person who started with five has 11 that he has accumulated in this amount of time. And then he says in verse 29, for everyone who has more will be given and he will have an abundance. One who is not, even what he has will be taken away. So again, more rewards to the faithful, more judgment to the faithless. And then he makes that pronouncement in verse 30 about casting this worthless servant into outer darkness. A place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place that we've talked about in previous weeks is a reference to hell. Really there's no way to paint a pretty picture about those who are not ready for the master's return. There's nothing good to say about that time, that lack of readiness. It's going to be awful. And when death occurs, or when Christ gathers, and we are now in eternity, eternal state, and that great white throne judgment occurs, there's not a bypass lane. There's no other chance. It's done with. It's over. So when we study, as I said this before, when we study last things, the ultimate aim for all of us is readiness. It's urgency. It's making sure our heart is prepared to meet the master. In this case, making sure that we have not squandered what God has given us. We've not wasted the time that he's given us on life to serve him, to worship him, to be saved. And many people will grow up in the church doing just that. There are many one-talent servants in the church who will have all the resources they need, will have all the examples around them that they need of what it means to do something with your life that honors and pleases the master, but will basically end up like Judas, end up upset, frustrated, angry, no repentance, ready to blame, just filled with awful sorrow and despair that will lead to eternal awfulness and despair. So we don't want this to be a missed opportunity. We don't want to look, as we are in eternity, look back on and think, wow, how many times did I hear a plea to respond? How many friends told me that I needed to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior? So I would implore you, as we have said before, make sure you know for sure today that you're going to meet the master if you die. If he ushers you into eternity, make sure you know him. And if you don't have that assurance, I would encourage you, like we ended last week, spend some time in a book of the Bible called 1 John. Great resource for testing your faith. That book will either give you assurance or it'll bring lots of doubts into your mind about whether you know Christ as Lord and Savior. And if you don't know him, this is a perfect time. Respond to the word of God. Respond to the worship that we've enjoyed here this morning by giving your life to Christ right now, by ceasing all trust in all other places except him and his work on the cross for you and for me, to trust him wholeheartedly. Acknowledge that you can't save yourself and give your life to Christ. I mean, the scripture is pretty clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, we are thankful for, again, another reminder in your word about the importance of being faithful and the importance of being responsible with what time we're given. And Lord, we know, all of us know, that there's no guarantee of how much time. We all realize that. There's too many stories. There's too many examples in our life of people taken too soon or people dying Lord, before they were expected to, and we just simply need to believe simply need to trust your word that it gives us what we need to be ready. Lord, we are thankful that there will be a time in which we are rewarded, even though that seems silly to think about as a motivation. We would rather be rewarded than judged. So, Lord, I pray that what time we have here as the church, that it would be invested well, that we would serve each other with excellence, that we would not grumble and complain along the way, that we would be the kind of testimonies to one another and to those around us outside the church who don't know you, that there is a master coming, and he's coming to gather, and he's coming to take home those who've trusted in him. May we be filled with joy and love, an unworldly kind of joy and love that would cause others to inquire and be curious about what this new heart is all about. Just pray that we would help us, Lord, to be those kinds of Christians in this world that are that different from the world. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to close this service in the song that we are about to sing. And we just thank you that you have given us music as a medium to acknowledge what you have done, what you have accomplished, what you will accomplish. And just pray that this song would lift our hearts and instruct us well as we end our service. In Christ's name, amen.